when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Now you see, that covenant is the Sinaitic covenant. It's not the covenant he made with Abraham in Genesis 15. That was a unilateral covenant. The covenant at Sinai was bilateral. Blood covenant, but bilateral. We're going to talk about that covenant next week and how the death of Christ brought it to an end and the ratification new covenant take its place. We'll do that next time. But my whole point is that God is again making a covenant here with his people that will replace the old covenant of Sinai, bring it to an end. This is the covenant that I will make with Israel after those days. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. Now, the book of Hebrews expands this considerably. And in Luke 22, when Jesus, at the end of that celebration, I said this last Sunday at the Lord's table, when after supper, he took an additional cup, and he announced, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. But what do we have? Another unilateral covenant, not a bilateral covenant. So the covenants that God has established, these agreements, are all unilateral with the exception of the covenant he made with Israel at Sinai. And the fulfillment of them is going to happen because of the veracity of God, the truthfulness of God, the faithfulness of God. And yet the Jews thought that because of their covenant relationship with God, they were in. Not so. In fact, the covenant at Sinai was an external covenant that was never given to save anybody. They misunderstood. They didn't understand. It's a better term. Because the law was never given to make them right before God. It could not, because it was a law of external requirement. Remember I said to you, God formed a nation, and the nation was made up of both believers and unbelievers, and in Israel, from the time they came out of Egypt, all under the blood. But as the nation expanded, you had expanding unbelievers within the nation, and what you're pictured in Scripture is only a relative small segment of Israel was a believing remnant. Most were unbelievers. But the covenant promises of Sinai were to a nation, and it was a law of external requirement, so they could keep the external part of it without anything changing on the inside. And when they violated the external, God in his grace made it possible for an animal to die so that they wouldn't die. Remember blood covenant, you die if you violate it. So God included a sacrificial system where when Jews sinned, violated the covenant, an animal died, not him. That's grace under law. But the Jew thought, well, I'm keeping the law, you know, I'm okay. Their confidence was in their own self-righteousness based on the law of Sinai. And they're unrighteous, and that's what Paul has been demonstrating for us here back now in Romans chapter 3. That's what he's been demonstrating to us, that we're all guilty. Now, given the unrighteousness or the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of man, and the fact that the latter, man's unrighteousness, magnifies the former, that is God's righteousness, now enters the absurd rationalization of unrighteous living. Look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? He says, I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? Look, the rationale is this. Bad is good. Bad is good. That is, the goal to manifest or magnify the righteousness of God is good. That's a good goal. But the rationale is sinful because it says, since my sin, by contrast, magnifies the righteousness of God, that means my sin is good. You see, Paul will get to this again in Romans 6, where at the end of chapter 5, he said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And then he anticipates 6:1 when he says, well, should therefore we sin it up so that we can magnify the grace of God? He said, may it never be. But see, that's what kind of thinking they have. If my sin magnifies God's righteousness, and that's our goal, then why is God punishing me if I'm doing that? I'm accomplishing the goal. Further, he's saying, if my sin is good in that rationale, then God is unjust for bringing wrath upon me for doing it. Verse 8, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Now I want to pause here to say a few things about this. Verse 8 really manifests the typical attitude of legalism toward grace. It's a very hard thing, apparently, for some to realize that grace is what it is. Unmerited and undeserved favor. When he says here, let us do evil that good may come, some would understand that those of us who call ourselves free grace, free grace, and when you hear that term, means that we're saved from the penalty of sin by faith alone in Christ alone. But there are others who would say, yes, we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, but if you don't walk with him, oh, you may sin now and again. But if you don't walk with him, and if you're not progressing consistently in sanctification, it only shows that you were not saved to begin with. That's called lordship salvation. Those are the terms in a contemporary sense that you hear out there, free grace versus lordship. And that's what it is. What we on the free grace side say, you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone with no promise to live anyway. That's it. The scripture affirms, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's justification. Now, sanctification, which follows, is related but different. Sanctification is related to works of faith. Take the fellow that we've talked about in 1 Corinthians 3:10 and following at the judgment seat of Christ, who is there to have his life is being evaluated in terms of his inheritance in Christ. Paul says, if any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss. That is, loss of what could have been his by way of inheritance. Yet he says, he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Now here's a fellow there at the end of this judgment, which is for believers, not determining whether or not he goes to heaven. That was settled by faith in Christ alone. But inheritance, it says here, here's a fellow that's standing there in this judgment for which in the end there is nothing in his life to commend him. My question is this. What would that person's life look like when he lived it? If there was nothing at the judgment seat of Christ to commend. Do you think he looked like a pious saint? Walked on water? I mean, you get the picture. It would have been in the fourth year at Corinth when they had been believers for 5 years. Mid-March of 51, Paul founds the church. He writes back in the summer of 56, they're still at square one. They're still characteristically fleshly, walking like mere men, unbelievers, can't tell the difference. What happens if one of them dies? Paul affirms that they are believers. Even the guy in chapter 5 who has an incestuous relationship with his stepmother, he's saved. Paul says that. How can that be? Well, the reason is, because we're not dealing with justification, we're dealing with sanctification. Justification is by faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing. Sanctification has to do with working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. They're related but separate. When you put the conditions for sanctification on justification, you come out lordship. That's where you come out. And my view is, and I'm not ashamed to say this, that's heresy. That's heresy. It's a backdoor way of saying faith plus works to be saved. They studiously avoid doing that, but that's the backdoor way of saying that. You believe in Christ and you must live a certain way or you never were saved. Well, that's faith plus works. So this is absurd. But then again, it's hard for people to understand this too, that we live with what? Diplomatic immunity. Let me explain what I mean by this. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your sin bearer, from how much are you forgiven? All, right? Now, that's all sin future from your point of believing in Christ, isn't it? And all your past sins. You have been forgiven. Now, in Romans 8, 1, and you know this verse, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation, katakrima, is a forensic declaration of guilt. No judge in a court, God's, is going to say, you're guilty. Why? Because the death of Jesus Christ, he died as a penal substitute in my place. It's like going to Huntsville, and he got the needle and not me. He died in my place. And his death accomplished my salvation. He was delivered up because of my transgressions. He was raised because of my justification. Now, if I'm forgiven for all of my sins, am I not free to choose to live any way I want to? Now, think about what I'm saying now. You see, those under the law were under fear. It's a law of requirement. Think about what I'm saying here is God is saying, Leith, I've removed the barriers from you. I've already forgiven you all of your sin. You're guaranteed because of my integrity, you're going to go to heaven. You're going to be with me. Now, do you love me? Are you now going to serve me not because you have to, not because you fear the consequence of sin, but out of your love for me. First great commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, you see, it really puts it down to, do we love God? Why? Because I'm not doing anything to gain anything. My salvation, forgiveness for my sins, I have that. Now my obedience demonstrates my love for Him. Now, therefore, what comes from that is this sense of, I'm free also to sin. Now, are there temporal consequences for sin? Yes. Are there eternal consequences? Yes. Forfeit inheritance. But I don't lose my salvation. I'm going to heaven because I'm forgiven. Now, how are you going to use your freedom? Look with me over to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Just a few verses. Verse 1, then we'll drop down a little bit. Paul says, it was for freedom. See, what's happened is these folks have gotten saved by faith in Christ, and the Judaizers come along and say, oh, it's not enough to believe in Christ. You've got to keep the law to be saved. Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery, referring to the law. Look at verse 13. You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. You understand that in Washington, D.C., we have a ton of diplomats who park everywhere. Some have thousands of parking tickets. You can't do anything to them. They enjoy something called diplomatic immunity. Same in New York. Same about crimes. I've told you before this story about when I was in high school. There was a young man in college, George Washington University, and he got drunk at got drunk at a fraternity party, and that's called a Freudian slip. That's what you learn from humanistic psychology. He got drunk and was driving a car, and he killed several people with his car. And the outrage of the community was that because he was the son of a diplomat, they couldn't do anything to him. All they could do was send him home. I mean, people were crying out in outrage, but they couldn't do anything to him. He enjoyed diplomatic immunity. And I want to suggest to you, in a very real sense, you and I, as believers in Christ, live on planet Earth with diplomatic immunity. And the question is, how then are you going to use your freedom? God says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but use your freedom to serve one another. You and I have to make a choice. Now, the legalist would say, oh, man, that's just a license to sin. Oh, we can't have that. God says, no, I just want to demonstrate what you're made of. You talk a good game, let's see it. Do you love me? How are you going to use your freedom? Are you going to use it to revel in your flesh? Or are you going to use your freedom to serve me? That's real freedom. You see? Let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. That's not what this is all about. Well, back in 3:9 now. Well, what are we going to say then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, are all under sin. Everybody is guilty before God. The summary of man's depravity can be stated this way. Mankind, the human race, is hopelessly and helplessly lost without any ability whatsoever to deliver itself or himself or herself from that condition. No ability whatsoever to deliver himself from that condition. Paul sums up his argument here, verses 9 to 18, and look at what he says. It's amazing to me how many people read this, and it's God's declarations from the Psalms about man, and they don't get it. And they don't get it because they don't want to get it. They don't want to believe what God says about man. Why? Because there's a little good in all of us. I mean, people are basically good. We all do bad things, but, you know, people are basically good. Are you telling me that this next-door neighbor of mine, I see him mowing the widow's grass down the street, and he helps out at the hospital, and he's always serving people, and he'll reach in his pocket and give money to people in need, and he's not a Christian, but how can you tell me he's bad and going to hell? Because God says so. That's not my call. That's God's. How does he sum up the condition of the human race? Look at verse 10. We're all under sin as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. Now, how many people does that cover? Doesn't that get the whole of the race? There is none righteous, not even one. Verse 11. There's none who understands. Understands what? The revelation of God. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 2:14 says? The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually appraised and understood. He's dead spiritually. The Spirit of God does not indwell him. Now listen, let me explain this one more time. That this book, translation of the original Greek and Hebrew into English, this is a New American Standard 1995 revised edition. And don't let it out, but it's written at 8th grade level of English. So are all the modern English translations, 8th grade level of English. I dare say there's, other than people's names, there's hardly any words in it that none of us in here understand. I mean, we all understand. It's not a complicated language. Now, you can read it and understand its context, the words that are being used, the stories of it, explain them to somebody else. You can get a Bible dictionary and look at the historical context that's being addressed. And someone says, explain this to me, and you can explain based on the text what it says. But what you don't get are the spiritual implications of what's being communicated. Now let me go back and illustrate a couple of ways this way. Matthew 13. We do this all the time. You ought to be here. This ought to be a lump in your Bible. It just flops open here. Matthew 13. Verse 3, crowd had gathered around this boat he's in on by the shore. Crowd gathers, and it says in verse 3, he spoke many things to them in parables, stories. Like the sower went out to sow. They know what a sower is. You sow seed. I mean, that's... talks about the... what the seed did in the soil and the interaction there and all that. People understood that. There's no one there in that culture that wouldn't understand what he's talking about. But the difference is that he's talking in parables. Verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered them, "To you, in contrast to them. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." You talk about the Jews being custodians of the Word of God, and they didn't respond to it. "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he'll have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. While hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." You get it? He is speaking in parables, an agrarian story. Both groups hear it. Both groups could repeat it back to him. And Jesus said, "I'm communicating truth through these stories that you can get, they can't. Seeing, they don't see. Hearing, they don't hear. Nor do they understand." Now look over at John 8. In verse 31, Jesus makes this statement, and in his audience, it's made up of a lot of Pharisees and also some believing disciples are around in the crowd as well. And Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They said to him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have not yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall be free?" Who is ruling over them when he's speaking? Rome. Who is the last group? Greeks, Persians. I mean, did they forget about the Assyrians in 722? Did they forget about the Babylonians who passed them over to the Medo-Persian Empire, who passed them over to the Greeks, who passed them over to the Romans? I mean, did they forget about the fact that they have been, and today, 2005, they are still under Gentile domination even while being in their land? Can you imagine what would happen to Israel by the morning if the United States stopped protecting them? They'd be in the Mediterranean, humanly speaking. Because I think God has used us as an instrument to protect them in the world. That's part of the role that we've had as a nation. So what do you do? If the Son makes you free, verse 36, you'll be free indeed. "I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you, makes no progress in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." See their appeal? We're all right with God. We're children of Abraham. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father, they said to him. Now you go to the personal. It's like politicians do. You can't win the argument. What do? Attack character. So they said, we're not born of fornication, implying you are. We have one Father, God. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you'd love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Then he asked this question, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Isn't that what he said in Matthew 13? Hearing, they don't hear. The reason why you do not understand what I'm saying is because you cannot hear my word. Now look at verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them. Why? Because you are not of God. What could be clearer? Oh, I don't believe that. Well, then you're at odds with God. You've got your own agenda. That's what God said. Now, what Paul is saying is there are none who understand. Now, here's an interesting one, too, back to Romans 3. This is a conundrum to me. I just don't get it in our day. It says here, second half of verse 11, there is none who seeks for God. None. I was seeking for God for 25 years before I found him. Really? We have a seeker church. Do you know, seeker friendly, that's one of the hot things of our culture today. I'm saying, who's seeking what? What God has said is, there's none who seeks for God. None. Zero. Zip. So why are we trying to make church attractive to the world? It's not seekers. We're trying to build something big by making it so attractive that the world can come in and be comfortable. If there's any place the world ought to be uncomfortable, it's in the church. But we don't want to offend anybody. We want to be inclusive. See, that's postmodernism to the core that the church has embraced because many have been captivated by the enemy. They're prisoners of war. There's none who seek for God. Verse 12, they've all turned aside. Isn't that what Isaiah said in 53? We like sheep have gone astray. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Further, there's none who does good. None. But what about the good these people do we were talking about earlier? It's only relative good as you compare yourself with somebody else. That's not so bad. Look what he did. Isaiah 53:6. What is Isaiah 53:6? All of our righteousnesses are as filthy garments in his sight. Why? Because the heart motivation that's behind what we're doing. Not even one does good, God said. Their throat is an open grave. Their speech is destructive, is what he's saying. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. They have speech that's destructive. And their lifestyle is ungodly. Their path is violent, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their path is violent. And the path of peace they have not known. And further, they're fools because they do not fear God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's the beginning of wisdom, fear of God. There's no fear, and that characterizes fools, no fear of God. This, I'm suggesting, verses 10 to 18 is really a summary Paul's making of the condition of the human race that he has developed to show that we're all thoroughly sinful and under condemnation. Now we can come in to deal with the question, how does a person in that condition, how are they made right before God? How is it possible that a person like that can be made right before God? And that's the righteousness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about next time. I want to take just two verses next time, 19 and 20. And I want to say that Paul says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Works of the law, or works of the flesh, or human effort cannot make a person right before God. And I want to show you biblically why that's so. What the purpose of the Sinai law was, and how it could not, it was impossible for the law to make one right before God. But yet man somehow has this belief within himself that I can do it. I can be good enough. God said, you can't be good enough. Probably, every one of us in this room right now has done worse today than Adam did in Genesis 3. Fair? And what Adam did in Genesis 3 resulted in condemnation to the whole of the human race. How do we so piously think that we're so good when we're rotten to the core? That is, as unbelievers. That's what God said of us. And the amazing thing about God's grace is that God even chose to save anybody. I marvel why he saved me. It's an amazement that he would. But he did. And I'm of the persuasion that you cannot fully appreciate the grace of God until you come to understand how lost you were. When you understand how lost you were, you can then begin to understand what grace really means. It's the same thing with sin. You can't begin to understand the awfulness of sin until you understand how holy God is. Then you can begin to see how awful sin is. Well, let's pray.